go through the Gospels, for example, you go through the Gospels, you will see that inevitably when the message is proclaimed regarding the person of Christ, that you will find that there is a breakout of praise and thanksgiving to God. Take it through the Gospel of Luke and notice that when the birth announcement is given, Mary's response to this in Luke in 1 and 46, she says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Then when you come to Luke in 2, you find the angels in response to the birth announcement of Jesus Christ to the shepherds. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." And this is you see this borne out in the epistles. One passage that leaps right into your sight in the midst of a passage which has to do with giving, sacrificial giving, is Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 9:15. It's just so typical of the evidence of genuine Christianity. "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift, Jesus Christ." And you find the Apostle Peter. Peter in his first epistle, so typical of the doxologies in the New Testament and throughout the Bible. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You find this repeatedly in the Gospels and in the epistles. And when you come to the book of the Revelation, you find those great numbers seated, really prostrate before God at the throne in Revelation in the 5th chapter, 13 and 14, rejoicing in Revelation 7 and 9 to 12. And all of the angelic host and all believers surrounding the throne, and they're praising God, have fallen before Him in awe. So, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the hallmark of genuine Christianity. Thanksgiving for what? Thanksgiving for what God has done. God has done something. Now, why does the New Testament make so much of this? Why is this is just the immediate response whenever there is this announcement regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ? Simply this, that Christianity is an announcement of what God has done. Now, we get it turned around. We want to make Christianity something that we're doing for God. Some kind of self-denial or some vow that we make or simply a series of sacrifices that we make, things that we can do, morality. Well, we're caught up in this sense of Christianity that it is essentially some great moral movement. And now that the political conventions are upon us, and we find the Christian organizations that gather around these great political conventions and speaking to the issue of morality in government. Well, I'm no critic of morality in government, and God knows we need more of it. But I'm here to tell you that Christianity is not a system of morality. It's not simply family values. It is what God has done. God has done something. And the Christian is one who is simply responding to what God has done. We don't do something for God first. He's done something for us. And the consequence is, then we respond to that in grace. This is grace. He's provided His Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. And we didn't deserve it. He acted. He took the initiative. God didn't look down in eternity past and see people who are predisposed to believing on Him and then choose them because they had some movement toward God. No. He saw rebellious, sinful humanity in obstinance going its own way against Him and under His wrath. And He reached into this sinful humanity and He made choices. He made a choice. He sought us first. He took the move. He took the first step. So Christianity is grace. It's God doing something for us. Now, when you come to the letters of the New Testament and to Paul's letters specifically in the book of Colossians, you find this a natural part of this prayer that Paul prays. Well, it's to be one of the most magnificent prayers anywhere in the Bible. In Colossians 1:9-14. And what is it in this prayer that moves Paul to thanksgiving? What should move us to thanksgiving? Now, I want you to look at the text very carefully in 12 and 13 and 14. This is part of a prayer. This prayer begins in the ninth verse where Paul has prayed that they may grasp biblical truth, to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that there will be an entering into the message, making it your own, and being able to draw together everything God's Word says and know how it bears on specific issues in your life. How you deal with these buffetings, to which Jim referred a moment ago. And that God the Spirit would bring that truth. You pray that He would bring that truth so it would lighten the decision making that you have to do and give you direction. And then that this will result in a walk that's worthy of Him. That you're living a life that's not misrepresenting your profession, your allegiance, your calling, your identification with Christ. You're living a life that's consistent with that. You're not sending the wrong message or confusing message. Then this prayer comes to this conclusion. There is something that should provoke us to thanksgiving. So here we are with it again. Thanksgiving. And there are four particular items for which we should be thankful. What are they? Well, the first is going to be that we should be thankful for our inheritance. We have an inheritance. The second is that we've been rescued. We were in a desperate position. We needed rescuing. And then there is this transference from darkness into light. We've been transferred into the kingdom of His Son. And then in conclusion, the grand finale of this prayer is that we have redemption from sins. Now watch how this tracks through these closing verses. In the first place, we are to be thankful for our inheritance. An inheritance. Now, I don't need to remind you what an inheritance is in the ordinary movement and flow of life. Some of you have been recipients of an inheritance. Some of you have only dreamed about it. Probably most of us have only dreamed about an inheritance. I understand with this next generation coming along and with the accumulation of wealth of this generation that there's going to be the greatest transference of wealth this nation has ever seen from one generation to the next. Now, I don't know whether that's a blessing or not, but I'm just telling you what they say. But I'll tell you with the way in which this term is used here, it is speaking of a transference of wealth. It is speaking in terms of giving us something that qualifying us for something that can be understood in terms of treasure and a largesse, if you will. It is something that is great and magnificent and full and rich and something to which we should have keen anticipation. Now, the roots of this idea of inheritance go back into the Old Testament. The wording, for example, that is used here in this passage, you'll find similar wording used in Joshua chapter 13 in verse 6. You'll find it in Joshua 14 and 2. Joshua 14 and 2. By the lot of their inheritance, by the share of their inheritance. I mean, it's almost the exact words. Well, of course, what he's thinking of here is he's thinking of Israel's experience with God and the promise that he gave them of the land. And every tribe was given a specific area of the land. That was their inheritance. Of course, the totality of the inheritance was all of the real estate God gave to Israel at that time and place in history for the purpose of making them an effective witness nation, geographically. At least it put them in a locality where they could have been effective. And then each tribe and then each family in the tribe was given a specific piece of real estate. That was their inheritance. And it went from down from through the family to the next generation and to the next generation. It was to have stayed in the families. Well, this was Israel's inheritance. Now, when we come to this truth of inheritance for believers, it has this picture. It goes in this direction. It is an inheritance which is kingdom treasures. For that earthly kingdom in the Old Testament, the theocracy, where God ruled over His people in the Promised Land, left a rest yet to be accomplished. The writer of Hebrews speaks of that, doesn't he? They did not fill out that rest that was promised. What is this rest? The book of Hebrews is very emphatic on this, that there is yet a rest, a kingdom rest that is to come. And what we experience as believers is that we have been qualified for the kingdom. That's the inheritance. It's really entering into co-heirship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our elder brother, as it were, and according to Hebrews 2, is that all that comes with Christ, everything that's in Him, everything from forgiveness of sin to a resurrection body and ruling and reigning with Christ in the kingdom, make up all of these treasures of the kingdom. So, and then we are told that God is the one who qualifies us for these treasures. You can see this, can't you, in the passage? Giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So God is to qualify us. Now please notice that it is God who takes the initiative here in making the qualification. We do not qualify ourselves. We were helpless. We were dominated by an evil world. We were without a covenant. We were hopeless. We were Christless. We were godless. We were sinners. We didn't have anything that qualified us for this kingdom. Nothing whatsoever. And yet God came and made and qualified us so that we can have, through our identification with Christ, immediate access to all these kingdom treasures. We can't qualify ourselves. Look at that word qualify. It's a very important term here. He says that He qualifies us, that's His word, to share. I want to show you something of this word and the richness of it, not used all that much in the New Testament. I'm going to take you to a plot of ground in another book in 2 Corinthians where it occurs no less than three times along this same line. I'd like for you to look at it. It's over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, verses 6, the beginning actually in verse 5. I want you to see it there because the Apostle Paul, in his mind, this word qualify was a very important word in understanding our poverty, our condition before God, and that we need something that we don't have in ourselves. Notice how he uses it in this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in the fourth verse. And such confidence. Now let's take just a second to notice where why he says this. He's saying that the Corinthian believers had been an epistle of Christ, known and read of other people, that God was writing in their lives a message to other people, and it was evident. And for that, he's thankful. But now he says, and such confidence we have through Christ toward God. What makes it possible for us, who were really the enemies of God and in rebellion against Christ, then to have this drastic reversal whereby we become representatives of Christ in a bold and effective way. Here's how he says it. Not that we are adequate in ourselves. There's our word. It's the adjective used. We are not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. But our adequacy is from God. Now there the noun is used. God makes us adequate. Who, verse 6, who has made us adequate, who has qualified us, there's the verb, who has qualified us as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter. See, the Mosaic law couldn't provide the power that was needed. It's said to do some marvelous things and some important things, but it couldn't give you that inner resource that's needed to do what God has said. That's what he means by the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That is what makes us adequate. God's power, first of all, forgiving us of our sins and then indwelling us with Christ, giving us this, enabling this power. There's the use of this noun qualifier in Job 21 in verse 15. You ought to mark that down. It doesn't come right out in the English translation there, but the word that is used to speak of God in Job 21:15, it speaks of Him there as the Almighty. And the Greek translation of that is tikanos. Tikanos. What? The adequate one. The qualifier. That's his name in Job 21:15. We know of God by a lot of names, but we do know him. Do we know him that way? That God qualifies us. He is the one. We don't have anything that we can bring to it. I read this story. It's true. It's a true story. It's a life story. It's like one that I've heard that has taken place here and around the perimeter with the selling off of property and valuable real estate, pieces of valuable real estate. This elderly gentleman had a plot, one of those kinds of plots, you know, where you, in the midst of all kinds of office complexes and new homes and road developments, and you see an old barn sitting there, and you can even see, maybe on occasions, you see a man out in his yard out there plowing with an old mule. There's still some of the crossover of the old and the new. And as the story goes, this man held on to this plot of real estate, and his house there, it was a very old house, held on it onto it until he got the highest possible price. And then the real estate company came and said, well, we're willing to pay you a handsome price, and they did. And so he immediately got to work on his lot, on his house. It was time had ravaged the place and broken windows and so many things needed to be corrected. And he got busy and he fixed this up for his new tenants and he prepared it for what he thought would be a pleasing experience to those who bought that plot of ground. Well, when the real estate agent came back, they said, you didn't need to do this. But our purpose for buying this piece of ground was not because of the house that's on it. Their plan was to just take it and bulldoze it down and level it and sell. The value of it was not because of the house that was on it, but because of the location of the property and what they were going to do with it. So there he had gone all of that trouble to make that home what he thought would be presentable. And so it is. We can't bring anything to God. God takes us, not because of what we do to ourselves to qualify us for Him, but He takes us and the price that He pays and qualifies us, not because we bring anything, but because He's everything. That's the idea behind this word. And how does He do this? We must answer that question. How does He do this? How does He qualify us? Well, good students of the Bible know, and they know this in a classic passage like Romans chapter 4, that He does this by giving us a righteousness that we do not have in ourselves. I mean, you know that this is the very heart of the gospel. This is what justification by faith alone is that we don't have a righteousness that we can bring to God. We can't patch up the windows, and we cannot refurbish the house and thereby qualify ourselves. No, it's a righteousness that God brings to us. And what is that? That righteousness which God requires is a righteousness that's provided in Jesus Christ and by which we receive through faith in Christ alone. Now, is that yours? Is that your experience in Christ? Are you trusting in that righteousness to take you to heaven? Not that you've fixed up this old house and somehow think that you've qualified. No, it's that God has provided this righteousness. Now, look at this one last statement here. At the end of verse 12, we mustn't let it slip through our fingers. He who has qualified us to share in the inheritance, so all these kingdom treasures, ruling and reigning with Christ, of the saints in light. Now, by now, you know what the word saints means. These then, who've been duly qualified and who are set apart out of this world for God's use in this world, but He associates them with light. And then He's going to go on to speak of kingdom. But the term light here is very important. This word light, and this terminology, sons of light, it's a Jewish idiom. The Jewish idiom, that is, it was a manner of speaking within the Hebrew culture and thought process of communicating that entering into a realm of, or those who are characterized by truth, those who are characterized by living up to the standards of God. And Scripture makes much of this metaphor of light. For example, in 2 Corinthians, if you happen to have your Bible still open to 2 Corinthians 4, you can see a good example of this, the way in which the word light is used. It's used so much, I'll just have to be selective in how I refer to it here. But I want you to see how it is used in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. What is that referring to? It's referring to the creation event. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. It is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So, if you will, think of just the whole Christian life. You want to run the landscape of this truth of light. Light is where God is, 1 John 1 and verse 5. Light is where Christ is, John 1:9. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, God has called us out of darkness into what? His marvelous light. 1 John 1 and 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light. So Christian, the Lord of Christian life is walking in this realm of light. And then finally we are taken to the city in Revelation chapter 21 and 23 where the Lamb is the light of the city. Well, all of that for this. That what he is saying is that we've been transferred, we've been taken and given inheritance. And this inheritance is identification with Christ. And this light is God's presence. It's His Word. It's walking in His truth. It's living in fellowship with Him. It's drawing on Him. It's seeing things as they really are. And part of seeing things as they really are, then, is being thankful that God has rescued you from darkness. See, this is the second thing that provokes a thankfulness and a gratitude. So come back to Colossians in chapter 1 and notice now verse 13. For He delivered us. He delivered us. That's referring to a point in time, a specific event, a crisis. When is the crisis? It's the moment of conversion. It's we were delivered. This deliverance, of course, implies, it presupposes that we're in a dangerous position. You don't need rescuing unless you're in danger, unless there is some threat. And so he's saying, for he delivered or he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Now, look at this just for a moment. I want us to examine this in a real close light. I want us to notice in the first place, and when he refers to this domain of darkness, notice in the first place that the rescuer here is God. God takes the action to bring us out of our condition. The source lies in God. We don't rescue ourselves. Now, the world just doesn't get it. The world just doesn't get it. You listen to the world on this point and you can see its darkness is reflected back on the way in which it assesses its own condition. What's wrong with the world? You get a lot of answers, and you're always getting answers to this in some form or another. Or you will find those who say there's really nothing wrong with us. We're really not bad people. There are just a few people we call sickos. And sickos are people who do really bad things. They're people who put pipe bombs in parks. They are people who blow up airplanes. They're people who are mass murderers. These are the sickos. And we really are good people, but there are these sickos. That's the explanation that many give. That's a rather self-congratulatory type of analysis of everything. Everybody else, there are other bad people out there, but the rest of us are good people. But some are not persuaded by that. Those who have any sense of self-awareness know that something is percolating up from the inside, something with which I have to contend. But there are therefore those who say that we're simply evolving. Well, you just take the theory of evolution and you just keep on stretching it out over enough time and you say, well, we just have not arrived yet. That's the problem. We just haven't gotten to the destination. So, what can you think? What would you expect? It hasn't been all that long ago since we were Neanderthals and that we were going around living by cavemen-like standards, but look where we've come. And you ought to just have this sense of hope that we're going further. But then the more knowledge we get and the more advance, is the world becoming a better place? People in the right but mind would have to say, well, no, this can't be the answer. And then there are those who would have us to believe that really what we need to do is just see ourselves as God. That's the way. And the problem is that we just don't have a good enough assessment of ourselves. And we've been told by religion, we're told by these Christians, this Christianity, all the plague they say that this Christianity is. And that this Christianity teaches us that we're sinners, but really what we ought to see is that that's the worst thing you can do to tell people to help their esteem. And that what you ought to do is to look upon yourself as being some kind of God embryonically. And that it just needs to be developed. Now, these are popular explanations of the human condition. You know this, and you've read it. But the Bible always deals in reality. That's why it's referred to as light. See, light is reality. That's where you see things for the way they really are. Darkness is you don't see things for the way they really are. Now, here's where we need to look at very carefully these two words, domain and darkness. Look at the word domain. The word domain is the word exousia. It's not the word dunamis. We've had the word power already in our text, which speaks of inherent power, strength, potency. But this is the word that speaks of a realm, an authority. Authority exercised over someone. Now, I think you would be helped if you would be able to reference a passage here. Mark it down in your notes and turn to it. I'm going to show you where Paul was thinking almost in these exact words when he had an opportunity to do some evangelism. Acts 26. Let me show you that. In Acts 26, these exact words were on the mind of Paul when he's speaking before Herod Agrippa. 26, and we're going to come down to verse 18. Herod Agrippa was one of the movers and the shakers in Judaism in the first century. Paul goes before him. It's an opportunity. Paul's already appealed to go and present his case before Caesar. But at this point, he sees a wonderful opportunity to state his case and give the gospel to Herod Agrippa. But I want you to see what he says, and I'm going to have to come right into the middle of his message. Verse 17, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Paul is recounting how God came to him and called him to do this. Now notice, here was the orders of the day for Paul. He's telling this to this king, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. See that? Now, he's using another term. He refers to this domain of darkness as the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. You see this? I mean, he's using almost the same words here to describe what he's saying here in Colossians 1 and verse 13. So what is this domain? This is a rebel kingdom. That's what it is. This domain is the world lies in the grip of the evil one. 1 John in chapter 5 and verse 19. Actually, the statement there, the description of it is even more vivid than that. It says, the world, was it our friend J. Vernon McGee, is when the devil rocks his baby. I think he has a message that's on that. When the devil rocks his baby. And he takes this 1 John 5:19 because the idea is that the world lies in the lap of the evil one. And it is all unbelief and all unbelievers who are living in this domain, who are in the grip of Satan. Paul says this in other terms in Ephesians 2, in chapter 2. A letter that he wrote almost at the same time he wrote Colossians, when he said, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So that, he says, is where you were. That is the way it was in your old life. You were in this domain of darkness. Darkness, that's evil. That's where God is not. It's a very full and well-used metaphor in the Bible. For example, darkness is used to describe ignorance in Job 37:19. In Psalm 107 in verse 10, it speaks in terms of calamity. And in Psalm 88:12, it's used to describe death. In Proverbs 2:13, wickedness. And in Matthew 22:13, damnation. Jesus said in John 3:19 that men love darkness rather than light. That's why they don't come to the light. They cherish what they're doing. They want to hold on to it. Romans 13:12, lay aside the deeds of darkness. That's the way it was in the old life. That's not spiritual reality. That's not the way God designed us to live. So lay aside those deeds of darkness. And in 1 John 2:11, the one who hates his brother is in darkness. And in 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and the truth is not in us. And I'm going to tell you this as I try to summarize this issue of darkness, that my friend, if you are not a Christian, there's really only one reason for it. And it's because the devil has darkened your mind. 2 Corinthians, read it. This is not flattering. But I didn't hear. I'm not here to flatter you. I'm here to tell you what your condition is without Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 and 3 and 4, it says, "And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And my friend, if you are not a believer, if you've not put your trust in Jesus Christ, there's only one explanation for that. The devil has darkened your mind, and you're not seeing things as they really are. Well, you say then, if I am there because Satan has darkened my mind and I can't believe, what must I do? You need to throw yourself on your face before God, and you need to cry out to Him, "God, I don't want You. I don't seek You. And Satan has darkened my mind. I think I know what's best." And God's transforming power. That's why he goes to say this then, in the third place. Then we need to be thankful that God has transferred us into the kingdom. See his wording there. He's transferred us. Interesting choice of words by the apostle here. This word comes from two words, means to stand, and to a word which means after. To stand after. It means to cause to stand. It's used outside in the New Testament where there's a wholesale transportation of people following a warfare. When they would come and conquer a city, they would just deport everybody and just transfer them, as they did in the Old Testament when the Chaldeans came in and took Jerusalem. They just transferred a vast portion of the population. You remember the book of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They were part of this great number of Jews who were taken and deported out of the land. This is the word. Deportation, transferred, moved from one realm to the other. Perfect word here to describe this. That to be transferred at conversion into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, we need to understand something about this word kingdom here. It's rich in the New Testament. Time won't allow us to track it. It occurs 18 times in the New Testament epistles. 7 of those 18 times, it is specifically the kingdom of Christ. This is one of those times. But 17 times in the epistles, this word kingdom is used. Now, there are some who come to this word kingdom and would have us to believe that what he's saying is that all there is to the kingdom is that Christ then rules over your heart at the moment that you come to Christ and entering into your inheritance in Christ, and that this is the kingdom of God and submitting to His rule now. I say that's woefully inadequate. It doesn't answer all the passages, for one thing. Because we know in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and verse 18, Paul speaks of the kingdom that will come. He encourages young Timothy with the fact that with the appearing of Christ and the appearance of His kingdom. So what you have emerged in the New Testament epistles with the use of this word kingdom, basileia is the word, basileia, is that you have really two dimensions of the kingdom. And what he's doing at this point, he is using it in the sense, I'll use a legal term here. You perhaps have heard de jure and de facto. De facto means in reality, things as they really are. That's not the way he's using it here. He's not saying here that the kingdom has become a reality now. There is a reality to it now in this sense. That's why I'll use the word, the Latin term de jure. De jure means that you have the rights to this, though you have not possessed it yet. It would be, say, come back to an inheritance. That you may legally have rights to a certain inheritance, but you haven't possessed it yet and taken it and made your own. The way he's using this word kingdom here is this, is that when God rescued us, I mean, the greatest 911 of all times, when God rescued us and brought us out of the domain of darkness, dark minds, dark hearts, dark wills, a domain where we didn't see the light of God's forgiveness. And He brought us over into the kingdom. De jure. We have the rights of kingdom citizenship in Jesus Christ. And we're waiting to the time in which all of it will become a full orb reality for us when we enter into the kingdom, the rule, and the reign with Christ. If I had time, I'd love to take you through the use of this word, basileia, in the epistles. It's rich in how it's used there in telling us of this kingdom. But I must hasten to this conclusion of thanksgiving here in verse 14. Look at it carefully. I told you that Christianity is always, it always provokes and produces thankfulness and thankful people. Be thankful that you possess redemption from sins. In whom, he says, in whom? In Christ the Son. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There is a word, two words, that are very rich in their New Testament usage and meaning in this passage. I'll have to be very brief, and I'll give you an abridged edition of their richness. And the first is this word, redemption. It's the word apolutrosis. Apolutrosis. It's a compound word. Paul uses this word. It's a word which means from, and it means to purchase from. It comes right out of the slave market. In the world of that time, where there was, of course, the buying and selling of people. That's not a nice thought, but that was the world. And he takes this word as it was used when one would go to the slave market, and with a sum of money, they would pay this price, and they would make this person their own possession. He takes this word, apolutrosis, the payment of a ransom price. He uses that to describe what becomes ours, what happens to us in Christ. And you can see the beauty of it, can't you? Can't you see how it fits in the context of redemption and the work of Christ on the cross? That this redemption is located in Christ. He bore our sins. We have freedom in Him. The resurrection of Christ assures us that we have new life. Why? Because we're counted in Him. It's a present possession. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm free. I'm really free. This is make-believe. I'm really free. I can change. I can be what God wants me to be. I can